Well, good evening. Welcome to back to our fall series. I've missed everybody this summer and did a lot of traveling and a lot of thinking, a lot of reading. And I thought, man, things are going so well in our country. Maybe we don't need to talk about church and state, but I thought, oh, let's go ahead. Seriously, this is going to be a very interesting series. It's a textual series. I want to look at the book of Acts. And so we really are going to talk about the biblical model for the church as a community. But I think there will be insights that we can draw on, obviously, for how then do we live in the times in which we live. So let me say a prayer for us, and we will dive right in. Lord, thank you so much for the blessings you've given to us. And Lord, with all of our prayers, all of our problems, we do thank you for the nation in which we live. We are privileged, Lord, to have freedoms that not everyone has. And Lord, we can gather here tonight and we can study your word. And that's not something every Christian in this world can do. So we thank you. We do pray for our nation. We do pray for your hand to be on it. I pray, Father, for your guidance, that you would turn the hearts of our leaders to you. We know that everything bends to your will. And I pray that our leaders would do so willingly. Father, I thank you for this community, and I pray your blessings on them. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you know the drill. On your handout, whether it's online or here, there's a number for questions. So if you want to text in questions during the lesson, we'll try to answer as many as we can. So I'd like to look at the early church in the book of Acts. We will probably stray outside the book of Acts to some early church history as well, but I really want to move through the book of Acts and talk about how the early church was formed and its interactions with the governing powers as it pursued its mission. In this first lesson, I'd like to fundamentally answer the question, what is the church? We'll answer that more fully as we move along, but we will start by talking about the founding of the church. The church had a beginning, a specific beginning, a precise beginning, a precise mandate, and I think it's worth looking at that just a little bit. So let me start with the Gospel of Luke. The evangelist Luke wrote one of the four Gospels. This is the introduction to that Gospel. Inasmuch as many people have undertaken to compile a story, a narrative, a recording of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So this is the prologue for the Gospel of Luke. You know, we have a Gospel of Matthew, written by Matthew the disciple, who comes at this, and it's really amazing that we have four accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew comes at it from a very Jewish perspective, and he ties the events of Jesus' ministry to prophecy. Mark, according to church tradition, undoubtedly the case, went with Peter as Peter began to preach. And the Gospel of Mark is writing down what Peter was telling people, all this eyewitness accounts of Jesus. Gospel of John, written the latest by the disciple John, circa maybe 90 AD, decades later than the other three. And he is writing eyewitness accounts, but he's doing it a little differently. He says, look, you already know the things that happened. I want to talk to you about the why things happen. And then Luke became a Christian in the book of Acts, and you'll see where as we go through it. We'll talk about when Luke joined the Apostle Paul. And Luke was, he talked to the other apostles. He gathered all the eyewitness testimony. He's a Greek. He's a physician. He's educated. The Greek, for example, of the Gospel of Luke is much more educated, a little more literary style Greek writing. So he's a very intelligent, trained individual, and he writes in the format of Greek history. This gospel is the most like what you and I would consider a history, the way we write history. So Luke meticulously organizes these things and passes on the eyewitness testimony. Well, when you get to the end of the gospel, the story of Jesus' life, he writes a second book as he participates in the growth of the early church. And so in the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, he opens the book like this. In the first book, O Theophilus, Theophilus, by the way, you can't tell if that's a person or if it's a generic thing because the name means lover of God. So it's kind of an interesting play. It could be an individual to whom he's writing this and handing it off to, but it could also be written to all of us. You lovers of God, I want to tell you this story. He said, so in the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was resurrected and then he was taken up to heaven after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, after his crucifixion, by many proofs. He appeared to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's how the book of Acts opened. It's volume 2. You have the gospel, the story of Jesus, and volume 2 is pretty much the story of the early church. It's not everything that happened, but it is an account of the spread of the gospel and Jesus commissioning the apostles and the early church. The book of Acts undoubtedly starts, let's just use the date of 33 AD for the resurrection of Christ. And so the book of Acts starts in 33 AD and it ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Nero, and there's some argument about it, but let's call it about 64 AD. So the book of Acts covers about the first 30 years of the spread of the church, okay? So we're gonna cover Acts chapter 1 and 2, which together talk about the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, so let me just frame this. So Jesus is crucified at Passover, right? Passover on a Thursday, crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday. 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. And it's another Jewish holiday, and it's one that brought Jews from all around the world to be there. In fact, many of them stayed in that vicinity for that whole time. And so we're now, after the resurrection of Christ, he talked to his disciples and he said, stay in Jerusalem until you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come on you with power. And so Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We're talking about the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues that looked like fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. This day, the day of Pentecost, is the day when the church began. And so the church is founded and powered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then we're gonna move on and you're gonna see they're gonna go outside. There are tons of people there for Pentecost. And they're going to begin to speak to them. And at the end of that day, there's a mega church. There's a 3,000 person church at the end of that day. And that is the beginning of the church. And the church is powered by and started by the Holy Spirit of God. Acts it's the traditional label for this, which I say traditional because Luke didn't publish it at Barnes and Noble's under the Acts of the Apostles. He just began to write this scroll, right? But it's traditionally called the Acts of the Apostles because it's the story of what the apostles did and how the gospel spread. But it really could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because everything that's happening in here, and I'll point this out as we go through, it's attributing everything that's happening with the church to God's Spirit, and the Spirit powers the church, and that's important. Next, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, every nation in the world, and that this sound, so this is contemporaries, they go outside and they hear the sound of the rushing wind, and then they start to see these men speaking in intelligible languages. And so we can talk about speaking in tongues if you want, but in this text, it's clear from the context that they were speaking in known languages around the world. So there are people from around the world, and they all come together, and they were bewildered because everybody was hearing these people speak in their own language. So they were saying things, I'm hearing it in Farsi if I'm from Iran. I'm hearing it in Arabic if I'm from Arabia. I mean, it's miraculous. It's the work of the Spirit. So they're hearing it. And they were amazed, and they said, aren't these guys all Galileans? In other words, aren't these Jews from, you know, Godibo? Okay, not Godibo exactly, but, you know, the Godibo of Judea, right? They're up from Galilee. They're rural people, right? How is it that we can hear them in our native language? And what they meant by that was, these guys don't know these languages. There's no way these guys know these languages. And in fact, every one of us, and you'll see how many different, are all hearing it in their own language. And so there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya that belonged to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is a non-Jewish person ethnically who became Jewish, meaning they began to worship God and they began to go to the festivals and all. So basically telling you, these aren't all Jewish people as well. He said, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this possibly mean? What is happening here? So I want to make one observation. We talked about how, as we go through this, I just want to make some observations about the nature of the church. The first is the church is powered by, founded by, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is what powers the church then and now. Secondly, the church was transnational. I could call it multinational, like a multinational corporation. But even multinational corporations are registered in some country, the church begins on day one of people from every nation. The church spans national boundaries. So let me show you a map that covers all the names that were mentioned there. Some of this is the Roman Empire, the parts in green. So you have people from Crete. Now they're Cretans in the sense that they live in Crete. They're ethnically people from Crete. You have people here that are Cappadocians. They're ethnically Turks. I mean, what you and I would call Turks today. But they're all under the Roman Empire. You have Egyptians. You have Libyans. You have Arabians. And these are tribes out of the Arabian Peninsula. They're not Muslims. That won't happen for 600 years before Muhammad ever shows up. These are just Arabic tribes and people from those tribes. So you have Africans. Here you have the Parthian Empire. So you have Medes and Mesopotamians would be Iraqis. I mean, people that today you would call Iraqis. Parthia, you're getting over close to India and some of the eastern areas. I mean, so you have people in a variety of different, I don't want to call them nations, because they're not nations like we think of it, they're kingdoms. But basically, You have people from tribal areas, think Bedouins. There are Bedouins here. There are people from different nations here. There are different ethnicities here. So the interesting thing to observe about the church is it was founded and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it's fundamentally not defined by geography or ethnicity. And if you stop and think about it, the way we think of nations and have for a long time, oh, probably 300 years, the system we have today called nation states, been around since 1700s. So we think of a nation has to have borders. It's defined geographically. If you look at our map, by de facto, it's like, well, if you want to find England, you just go look at where they're geographically located. Or we have ethnic groups. So for example, and this is where you always have trouble, this is part of the trouble in the Middle East, is you have ethnic groups that got divided into different nations, right? So think about East and West Pakistan. They're all Pakistani, but different nations. Think about the Turks, you know, having trouble on their border because you have ethnic groups that are half in Turkey and, you know, half in another country. But so we basically understand governance and we understand nations as ethnically defined or geographically defined. And the point I want to make is you see in the very beginning of the church, it's neither. It's not geographically bound, so it's transnational. And it's not just one ethnic group. It's not just Jewish people, even from day one. So it's cross-cultural. It crosses cultures and it crosses geographical boundaries. That's going to be a problem. And you're going to see it pretty quickly in the book of Acts, is there's no paradigm in the ancient world for that. I'm going to argue there's no paradigm in the modern world for that. And consequently, there's going to be some conflict. Okay? So, moving on, Peter stands up, and you can see why, by the way, did the early church start with this miracle? You know, why not fireworks? You know, or something. The Holy Spirit, you can do whatever, maybe a volcanic eruption or something. Why does it start with this? Well, you know, honestly, this is brilliant. There are profound theological reasons why it starts with this, but just from a practical point of view, you get these rural Galileans walk out and they're speaking in every tongue, and all these crowds of people go, what in the world is going on? And Peter said, hey, I have a sermon prepared for this, right? Which he doesn't, but the Spirit utters him to speak. And in Acts chapter 2, you should read this. Great sermon from Peter. This is part of it. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. So he's talking about real events in real history. This is not an ideological presentation. He said, I want to talk to you about this guy, Jesus. Know him? Yes, of course you all know him. 50 days ago, there was a big to-do about him. He said, he was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And they all go, yeah, I knew somebody that was healed by him. Oh, I ate some bread that when he fed 5,000 people. So he's appealing to what they know. He said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God, however, raised him up, resurrected him, loosing the pangs of death. He came back from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold him. This is the gospel, right? This is the good news. Jesus has overcome death, even though you were part of killing him. But the point I wanted to make out of this part of his sermon is the church was powered by the Holy Spirit, but the church was God's plan. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but this says that the suffering and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was part of God's plan and foreknowledge. This isn't a surprise. The church is basically founded by God's foreknowledge and his plan, because we didn't have to do this way either. I mean, sometimes you just need to step back from the scriptures because we just sort of take it for granted. Well, of course, Jesus was raised from the dead and God started the church. You know, Spirit starts a church. Why? Why can't we just be individuals? Why do we need a church? Why can't we just be individual followers? You see what I'm saying? Why is there even a church? We could have saved a lot of hassle and a lot of persecution if we weren't gathered together and be so easily found, right? And if we weren't transnational, and if we weren't multicultural, we wouldn't have come into conflict with the government. But the fact that the church exists and it has a purpose was part of the very, very original plan of God. And it is tied to the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. So the church comes into being by the power of the Holy Spirit as part of a long ago plan of God. So the church has a specific function and purpose. So Peter goes on, chapter 2, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord," that is a big statement, "and Christ," Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." By the way, that's what Jesus came preaching. Repent because the kingdom of God is near. He says, repent because the kingdom of God is here. The church is here. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ." You're not being baptized on your own saying, "Hey, I want to wash away my sins." You're being baptized by the authority of Jesus, who's the only one that can say, "I took care of your sins." So repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. That would be the ethnic people, the Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, circa 33 AD. And the three things I want you to know about it is it's powered by the Holy Spirit, it was foreordained by God, and it is based on the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. That is the fundamental charter document of the church. It's not created by a vote. It's not created by a constitution, not created by an association of people that said, "Let's start an association of believers in Jesus." All those are wonderful things, but that's not where the church came from. It came from the Holy Spirit, the foreseeing and foreordaining of God, and based on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and being raised from the dead. That is the founding document and the founding mandate for the church. Okay? Well, so the church comes into the ancient world as a divinely ordained, I don't want to use the word organization because we're going to talk in our next lesson about what exactly is this? Is this an organization? Is it a nation? What exactly is the church? But it is transnational and it is cross-cultural, and so it is global from day one. If you think about it, and you probably don't think about this much, but the church didn't stay in Jerusalem very long at all. Because all of these people, these 3,000 people, went home the next day. They went out to the airport, got on a plane, and went back to Rome and Crete and Arabia and Egypt and Africa. You see what I'm saying? They all went back, and when they got back, they said, "Hey, how was Pentecost? You are not going to believe this." And they begin telling the good news of Jesus Christ. The church is global, literally, from day one. It's transnational, literally, from day one. So I want you to think about it in that way. The church then looked a lot like the church now, completely global from day one. Well, what did the rest of the governing structures look like? Because it was a little bit complicated there in Judea. So let me show you. This is what the province of Judea looked like. It will be renamed Palestine by the Romans in probably just under 100 years from now as a punishment to the Jews because they expelled them all out after they rebelled the second time. So in like 135 AD, Romans are just going to say, we're not even going to call it Jewish Judea anymore. We're going to call it Palestine after your hated enemies, the Philistines. So right now it's called Judea, and it is a province of Rome, like every other province. Like Crete is a province of Rome, ruled by Cretan civil government, but all under the power of Rome. Same here. From the Jews' point of view, you have two big areas, Judea in the south and Samaria in the north. By the way, if you listen to Jewish commentators today talking about the Middle East, they will talk about that the Jewish homeland is Judea and Samaria. That's not what the UN thinks, because they think the West Bank, which is a great deal of Samaria, the northern part, is occupied territory. But if you listen to Jewish commentators, they're going to say the Jewish homeland is Judea and Samaria, which means all of this map. Okay, so you've got West Bank here, you've got Gaza down there, but basically this is still what's considered the Jewish homeland. But in the first century, this was the Roman province of Judea. It was governed by three layers of government. This is not a great metaphor, but think about us having local government, state government, and federal government. It's not exactly like that, but we are used to the idea of having layers of government, right? That's what they had. The most immediate layer was called the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin. There was a smaller Sanhedrin of 23 judges that handled judicial matters, but the greater Sanhedrin, and everywhere in the Bible you see the word Sanhedrin, it's talking about this group. This group had 71 members. And this is probably what it looked like when they met. This is where they met, by the way, in the temple complex. And the high priest was also part of the Sanhedrin, but they had a president of the Sanhedrin as well. That will come into play a little bit later in Acts. Of these 71, they're the elders of the Jews. So in other words, they are the accepted elders of the Jews. Some of them are Sadducees. Those are Jews who are not that devout. They only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. And they've kind of come to terms with the Romans. Many of them are Pharisees. Pharisees are very religiously devout. They accept the whole Old Testament. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know from reading the Gospels that those two parties of Jews didn't see things eye to eye. Pharisees, definitely the most devout, followed the law of Moses and followed all the oral law. This body governed the daily activities of Jews. So for example, you're going to see some of the apostles in the book of Acts brought before the Sanhedrin, but Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin for his trial. It was not legal. It was at night. They didn't have everybody there. But the point is, that was the body that had the authority to condemn him for preaching something that wasn't kosher. Right? This idea that you say you're the Son of God, that's blasphemy. You've now been convicted by this legal body. So they had governmental authority over the religious and daily lives of the Jews. And you will see that they are the first group with whom the early church comes into conflict for the same reason that Jesus did, is they're the monitors of what makes a good Jew. And what makes a good Jew is basically following the law of Moses, or at least as much of it as the Sanhedrin thought you should follow, okay? So that's the first group. You will see a great teacher named Gamaliel, who's going to show up pretty early in the book of Acts. We'll probably talk about him in lesson three. He was the president of the Sanhedrin, and he's going to give some very wise counsel. He was president of the Sanhedrin from 30 to 50 AD. So this lesson is not about historical verification of the Bible, but the book of Acts has Gamaliel speaking to the Sanhedrin in this period when secular sources tell us he was the president of the Sanhedrin. So the book of Acts and the historicity of the book of Acts is very interesting. And I'll try to point that out as we go. So that was the most immediate. When you span out just a little bit, this whole Roman province was originally ruled by Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in about 4 BC. He was ruling this area when Jesus was born. Remember, he's the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. He died shortly thereafter. And if you remember, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus had fled to Egypt. Angel says, "You can go back now. Herod is dead. The one who was searching to kill this child is dead." Well, when he died, he had a will that said, "I'd like my sons to rule this. I want to split it up into four parts," and I'm just going to talk about three of them. Split it up into parts, and the Romans thought, okay, but these guys aren't Herod, and they don't have as big a political action committee as Herod did. Herod funded tons of political parties, and so he was very well connected. Well, the boys weren't as well connected. So what they did was, they allowed the three boys. Herod Philip ruled this area right here in the lighter green color. And you can tell because he built a city called Caesarea Philippi up north. He named it after Caesar, and he named it after himself. So Caesarea Philippi, and he ruled that area. Herod Antipas ruled the other side of the Sea of Galilee that includes Capernaum and all this area on the west. It includes Nazareth. And so, and I'll tell you why that's important. The green area was originally ruled by Herod's son, Archelaus. And so he had the lion's share of the territory. And you will remember, if you read in the Gospels, when the angel came to speak to Joseph, he said, "You can go back now because Herod is dead." But when Joseph knew that Archelaus was ruling here in Bethlehem over this territory, he didn't want to go back there. And he was right. Archelaus is such a terrible ruler that he got impeached. And when I say impeached, I mean the Romans threw him out. And so then they appointed a governor, right? So Pontius Pilate, after Herod the Great, begins to rule from Caesarea on the sea, and the Romans directly ruled the bigger portion of it because Archelaus was so bad. Well, in the meantime, Joseph said, "You know what? We're going to go all the way north to Nazareth," because Antipas was a good ruler as these things go, and it's outside of anywhere anybody could possibly be looking for Jesus. So you kind of wonder sometimes, after what happened in Bethlehem and the angels and the shepherds, you know, obviously Jesus flees. You're like, what happened? Why didn't people come find him? They couldn't find him. He goes to Egypt. Herod dies. He comes back to Nazareth. You see what I'm saying? And all this gets orchestrated by God. So he grows up in the boonies up north in Nazareth. But this is how, during the ministry of Jesus, this was ruled. And so Herod Philip and Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate directly ruled on the civil law and the taxes. So the Sanhedrin was ruling all the religious stuff. So what is Herod's job? And what are the Herod boys supposed to do? Collect the taxes, and you can be the civil magistrates. So when you have an antitrust lawsuit, or you have one company against another, if you have international trade deals, that's all the Herod boys. right? They're governing the civil and taxes to keep the taxes flowing. And that's what keeps them in their job. Their father was a king. Their title was a tetrarch, like one step below a king. So they had a lot of power as long as they kept the taxes flowing and kept order. Question.
Going back to the Sanhedrin for a minute, were the Jews on the Sanhedrin what we would consider today to be Orthodox Jews?
That is a really good question. The Pharisees, I see where this question is coming from, so let me just answer it in that context. The Pharisees would look exactly like Orthodox Jews do today. I mean, not necessarily in their costumes, you know, what they wear necessarily, but their practices, exactly the same. Except they did sacrifices at the temple, which Orthodox Jews today can't. Temple's gone, right? In fact, let me just stick with the Pharisees. So here during the lifetime of Jesus, from 0 to 33 AD, the Pharisees are the Orthodox Jews. Then after the resurrection, the Pharisees come into great conflict with the church because they don't believe Jesus is the Christ. Well, some do and become Christians, but the others don't. 70 AD, the temple gets destroyed, right? So basically 37 years later, the Jews rebel against Rome. Rome comes, destroy the temple. The Sadducees, they're done. They're out of business because they're the priests, the high priests. They're not Orthodox Jews. Remember, they only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. So they eat kosher and they do certain things, but they're not as religiously zealous as the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that survive. So after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, Judaism survives by Pharisees in the synagogues spread all around the world at that time. That's still the model of Judaism today. So Orthodox Jews would look a lot like the Pharisees, a little less like the Sadducees, and every Jew today is really coming from the Pharisees' model. So, good question. So they would all be devout to some extent, but the Pharisees would look a lot like Orthodox Jews today. Okay, so this is, you get the Sanhedrin, then you get the civil magistrates, and then you get Rome, the overlord. Well, you can look at Rome and the territory that the Roman emperors are over. This is Rome at its greatest. They basically get into Armenia. They conquer the Parthians by 117 by Trajan's time. And here is just a small province of Judea. They have a Roman governor who's over that province. In the big scheme of things, none of these provinces are that important. So what role do they play? They have two interests, only two interests. Keep the taxes coming, and we want order, meaning we don't like rebellion. Do we care about justice? Not even a little bit. We just want our taxes, and we want order. And your civil magistrates, I mean, if you were to complain to a Roman emperor today and say we went back and we talked to Nero, and we said, Nero, how can you possibly let this injustice go on in Judea? Tiberius, who was Caesar when Jesus was crucified, how could you possibly let this miscarriage of justice? He'd say, I don't know why you're talking to me. This is a Jewish matter. He's a Jewish man. The Sanhedrin is made of Jews. And the Herod boys are Jews. So leave me alone. I'm letting local governance work. They don't care about justice. They care about taxes and order. They also thought, this is Augustus, by the way. These guys are moderately important. He rules from 27 BC to 14 AD. This is Nero. He rules from 54 to 68 AD. He will be the one who kills Paul and Peter. And then this is Domitian. He rules from 81 to 96. He's the one who sent John, the Apostle John, near the end of the first century to the island of Patmos. The reason I put these three on here is they are in this period of the book of Acts. But Augustus, one other interesting thing about Rome is you would think to yourself, how in the world is the church going to have any conflict with Rome. All Rome cares about is order and taxes. That's true, but here's the catch. That's why early on, you don't see the Romans in the very beginning of the book of Acts caring anything about the church. Like, I don't care what these Christians do, as long as they pay their taxes and as long as nobody's rebelling. And of course, Christians don't rebel. They don't have uprisings. They're not a military force. So why do they care? Here's why they end up caring. The title Augustus is a divine title. When he became emperor, the Senate voted him the title Augustus, meaning you might be a god. It's possible, right? So it's got some divinity. By the time you get to Nero, 54 to 68, he thinks he is a god. There are temples being built to Emperor Nero. By the time you get to Domitian at the end of the first century, 81 to 96, he wants to be addressed as my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That's an issue, because what, and we read that sermon, what did they say about Jesus? God has made him Lord and Christ. What do Christians, what's the fundamental confession of the Christian faith? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is Lord. Everywhere you see Jesus is Lord in the book of Acts, that's a poke in the eye at Rome. At first, they're under the radar, but you're going to have conflict with the Sanhedrin immediately in a week. Next week's lesson, you'll see conflict with the Sanhedrin. You'll see conflict with the Herod boys pretty quickly after that. And then eventually you're going to see Rome realizes this isn't just a Judea thing. These Christians are all over our empire. They're transnational. They're all over the place. And they're not just Jews. They're every ethnicity. So you see what's shaping up here at the beginning of the church? The seeds of conflict are there, not because the Christians are doing anything wrong. It's inevitable. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's true. He said, they will arrest you and drag you in front of the magistrate. He's warning his disciples that this is going to happen because God knows the church will, believe it or not, the church will be a threat to all three of those powers. The church will be a threat to the Sanhedrin, to the Herod boys and civil governance, and eventually to the entire Roman Empire. So Rome, so I want to pivot just a little bit. Now you kind of see the landscape of the governance and the church comes into this. I want to pivot just a little bit and talk briefly about the purpose statement, the founding statement. Rome, what is Rome about? Does Rome have a constitution? No, Rome has an emperor. But is there a vision for Rome? There is. Rome was held together for at least 1,000, you could argue 1,500 years. This empire lasted a long time. Why? Not because they had good emperors. They had good emperors, a few, and they had horrible emperors. But they had a strong vision of what Rome was. They thought Rome was endowed by the gods with favor. They even had a goddess called Roma, which was the living spirit of Rome, was actually a goddess, and that Rome existed to glorify Rome. Does that make sense? That was the vision of Rome, and people bought it, into it. I mean, all those Roman soldiers thought, we're fighting for the glory of Rome. We're killing people, we're conquering things for the glory of Rome. Rome herself is somehow divine as an empire. That's the founding vision of Rome. I thought I'd throw in here, just as a kind of a contrast, the founding vision for our nation. This is the preamble of the Constitution. This is the founding vision. I know we have the Declaration of Independence, this is what the United States exists to do according to the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, We want to establish justice. We want to ensure domestic tranquility. That's not talking about your marriage and your house. It's talking about general peace in the country. Provide for the common defense. Promote the general welfare and secure the blessings of liberty to all of our citizens and our children and grandchildren. For this purpose, we ordain and establish the United States of America. That's noble. It's really noble compared to Rome. Rome's vision was, we're Rome, we're special, we're divine, you're not. And so we are here to glorify us, and in fact, your role, you peons, is to also glorify Rome. You can do that by paying your taxes and dying when we tell you you need to die. That's Rome. Well, you look at the United States and you think, wow, this is something. This is a nation that's founded on basically the welfare of its people. I just want you to see how very different that is. The church has a purpose and also has a founder, the Holy Spirit. It was ordained by God to fulfill a purpose, and it is built on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's based on historical events with a purpose. And so it, however, does not share this purpose. It's not that these aren't good things, but this is not the mission of the church, is to take care of the church members and provide for the common welfare of church members. That's not actually the mission of the church. This is the mission and the founding statement for the church. This is Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and then in Acts 1, what Jesus reiterates to them. Matthew 28, after the resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's going to come back up in just a minute, because the Christians, those pesky Christians, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but no Christian was ever executed for saying, Jesus is the Lord of my life. I don't know if you ever thought about that. No Christian was ever executed for saying, Jesus is the Lord of my life. They were executed for saying, Jesus is the Lord of everything. That's what will get you executed in the Roman Empire. And so what Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, followers of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the world. And then in Acts 1:8, he gives a more specific mission. He said, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is before the day of Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses. By the way, that's our word martyr. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who's going to die. Now we think a martyr is someone who dies for what they preach. That's not what it originally meant. You know why we think that? Because so many Christians were killed for preaching it. That word actually has meant somebody that dies. He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all of the earth. So the church comes with a very different mission statement that is certainly not concerned with conquering people and glorifying us as a group of people. It also doesn't come with, we're here to make our lives better. That's not what the mission is. The mission is to be about God's business, to go tell the good news to the world. So it's just interesting to look at the different founding documents, if you will, of the church. So that's a beginning of talking about what the church is. So I want to give you four things, and we haven't talked about all of these yet, but I think it's good to go ahead and list them. First, the church is multinational and cross-cultural. Began that way on day one, it's still that now. It does not have a geographic boundary, and it doesn't have an ethnic boundary, tribal boundary. So for example, I'll give you another example. This is a religion that's also a nation, is Islam, circa 7th century AD, hundreds of years later, is going to come about as a confederation, as a religion, but a confederation of Arab tribes. And as Islam expands, it expands militarily and religiously, and it takes Arab culture with it. That's why today, when you look at the Arab nations in the Middle East, even though these are ethnically different people, they speak Arabic and they do a lot of cultural Arabic things. In other words, it was an ethnic national group and it spread in that way. That's not really the way the church spread. Second thing, the church is spiritual. And what I mean by that is, it is temporal and it is eternal. When they talk about Rome, if you read the Roman poets and the Roman writers, they'll often talk about eternal Rome. And you can understand that. They thought Rome was divine, Rome was divinely ordained, that Rome would last forever. You and I now know that, well, not so much. Pretty impressive, but definitely not eternal. That's different with the church. The church has a foot in both worlds, very much temporal, but also eternal. The church will never cease to exist, okay? Third, the church is also social. The church is a community, and that's what I want to talk about next, because as you see the book of Acts go, we're going to cover chapter 2 to chapter 5 or 6. You see the foundation of the church. Next time we're going to talk about, well, what was the church? What was it like? It was very much a community, a very unique community, because it wasn't just families, it wasn't just tribes, it wasn't national, and it wasn't ethnic. It was a community that spanned boundaries, that was unique then, and I would argue is unique today. And then finally, the church was and is political. It spoke truth to the power and hope to the powerless from day one. Now, when I say political, we're gonna need to be a little bit careful and not just have a 21st century. When we think political, we think two political parties, you go and vote, you take polls, you do ballot harvesting, somebody's gotta sue somebody, or we didn't have an election, you know, whatever you think about political. When I say political, what I mean is they're getting into the realm of how people's lives are governed. Jesus got into political things, not by running for office, not by criticizing Caesar, but he talked about things that the Romans didn't like. And that was, he brought hope to the powerless people, and he spoke the truth that God is the ultimate authority. Well, the Romans don't like that. They think Caesar is the ultimate authority. So was he political in the sense you and I think of it today? No, but he was. And if we did what Jesus did then, we will be accused of being political. Is that fair? I'm gonna flesh this out a little bit more because we really wanna talk about it. But if you do what Jesus did, you will be accused of being political, okay? Without that being actually the case here. And I would just remind you that you don't kill social reformers, right? And you don't kill people that start new communities. In our world, you kill people who speak truth to power. That's what Jesus did. He got killed. That's what the Christians did. Tens and hundreds of thousands of them were killed. So my point is, the church is multinational, spiritual, social, but it is inherently political, just not exactly by the definition we think of today. Does that make sense? So we're going to flesh this out as we go on. I want to talk about all these aspects, and as we go through the book of Acts, we're just going to go through the book of Acts. We're just looking at it from the lens with one eye on not so much what happened in the church, because the book of Acts is basically the acts or the things that happen. I also want us to be thinking at the same time about what is this telling us about the church and the early Christians? What were they like? And if they were here today, how would they be acting? Because I think that's a good model for us. And that's what we're about. Okay? So, next, we're going to move into, again, we'll start to talk about what happened after that first day. After that first day, you have 3,000 converts. Do you realize what kind of children ministry you have the first Sunday? I mean, man, this is a mess. It's like, we're going to have about 1,000 kids showing up this Sunday, and we got no volunteers. You know, that's every church everywhere, you're right? That was the same thing tonight. Like, do we have enough volunteers? But I want to talk about, and Acts goes on to say, what did the church look like that first Sunday and the Sundays coming? And you begin to see the church as a community. Well, one of the great criticisms, not necessarily criticism, it's just a statement people make about the early church, is when you read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 in particular, and then go into chapter 5 and 6, it sounds very communal. And so I want to ask the question, is the church inherently a socialist or communist model? And because that's one of the claims about the early church. And if today you are a Christian who sees value in the socialist or communist model of governance, you might look to the church and say, see, the early Christians were also socialists. Next week, we'll find out, is that really true? So hold your breath till then, comrades. I'll see you next time.